Morning. When I was a young preacher in Tucumcari, New Mexico, it was my first full-time work in the mid-80s, I came across an older Christian who was nearing the end of his life. His body was racked with pain. He was suffering greatly. And he told me at that time, he said, "Stan, I'm ready to leave. I've had enough of this earth, enough of this world." He indicated that the way things were back in those turbulent 80s were far different from the times that he had known as he was growing up. And the world seemed an evil place and one that was truly an enemy. And he was tired of it. He was ready to go his way. Well, that struck home to me as a young man and a young preacher because I didn't feel that way. I was a child of the times, certainly. I graduated in 1980 from high school and was a young guy and was just about to start a family, and so I didn't really fully understand what the man was saying. Now time has passed, and I am nearing my 55th birthday this month, and I have grandkids, a couple of granddaughters that are a year old, and a couple of others on the way, and I still can't say that I'm ready to go. But I can say that I understand what he's talking about now. I've spent enough time and seen enough change in my life to recognize that this world is definitely antagonistic to the cause of Christ. It is definitely an alien place for those who are his children. And I will rejoice in the time that I depart from this earth to go to the next. And I know that many of you who are mature, who feel the same way, look forward to that day and pray that it will come quickly. I was born at the beginning of the sexual revolution, the 1960s, where there were the flower children and the call to make love, not war, and the idea that we needed to be more peaceful and we needed to change our priorities. It was present. By the way, when I talk about such things, you hear the phrase conservative and progressive, or conservative and liberal. And often when we have discussions like this, people will actually, they'll talk about Christians as being conservative. And there's some truth to this, I suppose. Progression and progressivism is not necessarily inherently a bad thing if what you are progressing to is a more righteous state. Problem exists when a world progresses toward unrighteousness. And I think that we can see that devolution, de-evolution that happened in the past several decades with regard to morality in our land. Free love was championed back in the 1960s, and the idea that what two individuals do of consenting age is something that was their own business and was actually a constructive and a good thing. But as we know, that kind of activity has led to a breakdown of families. It has led to a rise in promiscuity and all of the problems that come along and correlate with promiscuity, sexual disease, unwanted pregnancy, an increase in abortion. We've seen attacks upon the institution of marriage. All of these kinds of things are things that most of us have witnessed, those of us of any age at all, in our lifetime. You can see it everywhere. You can see it in entertainment. I remember as a young person enjoying watching I Love Lucy and the Dick Van Dyke Show. Now, I have to say that when I became aware of those, they were already in reruns. So that I'm not that old, but I do remember them and how much I enjoyed them. You might remember that when those two shows were run, that whenever the bedroom scenes were depicted, that they had twin beds, even though these were married couples. One of the requirements to be on television at that time is that you could not show even married couples in the same bed together. That if you're on the same bed, you had to have at least 1 foot on the floor at the same time. There's some interesting rules that existed at that point in time. Those shows were funny. Now, it's kind of interesting. The Dick Van Dyke Show was a little bit daring. You may remember the capris that Laura Petrie wore. That was a scandalous thing at that time. But it was far different from what we see today. Standards have changed, and standards have been removed that profanity, sexual innuendo, even graphic depictions of sex and sexual deviance, There's been an increase in gratuitous violence, graphic violence, which is used to further plot lines. You think about it and you see a whole generation of children who have grown up watching such coarseness on television. It's not surprising that such entertainment has in some way influenced the attitudes and mores of our day. You combine that with musical artists and other kinds the glamorization of athletes and the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Reality TV, you see it in our day and time, is just almost a hodgepodge of such sexual activity and loose morals. We see those kinds of things in our society today. So what we have actually seen is a de-evolution, a degradation of the mores, the moral ethics upon which our nation was built. Those things have come under attack, things that were once considered to be shameful things, things were not even spoken of in mixed company, are now trumpeted as moral, as normal, as healthy, even as ethical. And it has reached the point in our time that opposition to immorality is condemned as intolerant, condemned as hateful speech. It is that the rule of law is often discarded and disregarded. Those who advocate for it sometimes are labeled as racist or xenophobic. All of these changes in attitude and the changes in practices have increased with regard to immorality in exponential ways. And we as Christians, we see that, we're shocked, we're bewildered. How did the world get to where it is in such a quick fashion? Most importantly, what are we supposed to do about it? What can we do about it? We want to address those issues in the lesson this morning. I want you to notice up on the board in that passage that was read, one specific phrase there, that we are to be children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we are to shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. That's the intent of the lesson today, to describe what it is to be in the world, but in fact not to be of the world. You may remember the Apostle Peter in his first epistle in the fourth chapter. He indicated that concerning those who had become Christians, we have spent enough of our past lifetimes living as the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul in Romans, the 12th chapter, called upon individuals not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And that is a call that we need to heed, and I think a call that we need to consider very carefully in the lesson this morning. Now, when we talk about the perversity of our generation, we need to recognize that every generation has its own perversity. It is not just our day and time. You've heard the phrase, the Roaring Twenties, and there was a pretty decadent decade in our nation's history where the morals of that day, especially with regard to drunkenness and sexual mores, that was very different than what you might have found in the 40s and the 50s. And so there is a cyclical pattern that goes on with regard to all aspects of morality, whether it be, worldliness, whether it has to do with morality, has to do with materialism, those kinds of attitudes that are present. In fact, you see such cycles that existed among the children of Israel, where you had a people who considered and observed the laws of God at certain times in her history, and yet as a nation often regressed and forgot God and regressed with regard to their morals and ethics as well. We have noted in Romans, the first chapter, the Roman world. And I stated, I believe, yesterday evening that it rivaled our own for ungodliness. Individuals who were glorying in the practice of immorality. And not only in understanding that those who do such things are not worthy of the kingdom of God. Those who do such things are doomed to destruction. Not only practice those things, but approve of those who practice them. And so the problem has always existed. And it's not a surprising thing in the fact that that problem has always existed that the New Testament and the Old Testament as well can give us instruction that will be helpful for us. As instructions were given to the disciples of the first century as to how you're to conduct yourself in the midst of such ungodliness, we need to note those principles and follow what is in fact practical advice, because it is equally applicable to us as well. And so with that in mind, I want to consider a few practical thoughts following suggestions that are designed to assist us in avoiding the contamination of the world so that we can truly be in the world. We are called to be in the world. On Tuesday, we're going to talk about this a little bit. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul indicated the responsibility that we have to be in the world, but though we are in the world, we are not to be of the world. He describes that in the realm of discipline, where he indicated that we are to withdraw from the ungodly. But when he said we're to draw from the ungodly, it doesn't mean that we're to withdraw from those who are without, but those who are within. We are to judge those who are within the church who are acting in ungodly ways. I don't guess we could fulfill our responsibility to God if we were not out in the world, because we are certainly to evangelize and seek to bring others to Christ. But being in the midst of it, we are not to be like it. And so there are certain suggestions that we can follow in this regard. The first one that we want to note in the lesson this morning is to recognize, first of all, that it is God who determines what is right and what is wrong. And that's certainly something that is not recognized in our society. But again, it's not something that is uncommon. The Israelites themselves were guilty of the same. The Jews of Paul's time in Romans chapter 10, he said, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." But he indicated that that zeal for God was not according to knowledge, because they had sought to establish their own righteousness. And in so doing, they had not submitted to the righteousness of God. So I would like for you to consider very carefully why it is that you feel something is right, or why it is that you feel something is wrong. Is it because you are informed by God's will? Or is it because of some cultural norm of which you are a part? Have you been influenced by the thinking of others? It's an interesting thing when you see individuals who seek to be different from the rest of society. An interesting aspect of that, it may be someone who spikes their hair, who wears black makeup, who perhaps has tattoos or piercings or whatever the case may be. They want to be antagonistic towards society in general, but they conform to a norm that is within their own culture, around their own people. They want to be like them. And so we all have that tendency, whatever group it is that we are a part of, that we want to be like that group. That's why parents often will have discussions with their children as to what constitutes appropriate dress or what constitutes appropriate action. Because the children, they are with those who are their peers in school, and they're interacting with them, and they see how they dress and how they act, and they want to fit in. One of the great mistakes that we as parents make is to desire that for them as well. Christian children ought not to fit in. Those who are His ought to be in the world, but not of the world. And it should be that when individuals see us, they see something that is different. And that is difficult for children. I certainly understand that to be the case. We need to ask that question of ourselves. Why is it? Because if we begin to substitute our own views of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, will often fall into real trouble. Prophet Jeremiah understood this when he said, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." And so I would like to challenge you at the beginning of our lesson this morning that you ask a question concerning yourself as to why it is that you feel how you do concerning moral issues that trouble the Lord's people in our day and time, as we seek to stand out in contrast to the world. What do you think about dress? How it is that you're to dress yourself? What constitutes modesty and decorum with regard to what it is that you wear? How troubled are you by social drinking, by the tattoos and the various kinds of dress that you see in our day as individuals seek to rebel against the man or against our culture? What do you think about profanity? As you see profanity on television, as you hear, and it is something that is absolutely pervasive in our culture today, it's become even more so. One of the most disheartening things, I think, about this progression that I have seen is that it has become the norm for ladies to be profane in their language as well. Where what used to be the province of men who were separate from the ladies, you see now on television and in public a pervasive use of filthy language, sexual innuendo, coarseness with regard to language. How do you view television, the depiction of sex and television in the movies? How does it impact you when you see those things? Do you seek it out? Do you enjoy going to movies that have those kinds of things there? Do your views with regard to these moral issues differ from that of your parents? Does it differ from that of your grandparents? Are you one of those children who chafe at the limitations that your parents put on you because mom and dad, they just don't understand? Because if that is the case, chances are you're saying the exact same thing that they said to their own parents. But do you think that way? Would you ask yourself, why is it that my views differ with regard to moral issues, with regard to the way in which the world is in this day, and what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is healthy and what is not? Why do my views differ, and if they do, from my parents and grandparents? Is it possible that those views have been modified and influenced by the societal influences rather than an open-minded study and perusal of God's Word? Because there is one thing that is true, and that is that God's Word and His will for us is something that is unchanging. It is set in stone, whether it be the Old Covenant or New. In the last days, God spoke to us by His Son. The gospel of our Lord is the perfect law of liberty, that which was once for all delivered to the saints. And we have had it now for millennia. And if that is the case, if there are changes that have transpired and changes that exist so that there is that difference and that conflict between you and those of an earlier generation, why is that the case? And that's what I want you to consider first of all, especially in light of what the prophet said there in Jeremiah chapter 10, as we acknowledge that it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Amen. A number of years ago, this was before the acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle in our nation, and well before, of course, it became legal to have two who are of the same sex marry. There was a law that was passed in the state of Colorado, a state law, which indicated that homosexuals would not receive the same kind of status against prejudice that you see with regard to race, religion, and gender. And as a result of that, in the state legislature, that law was passed. There were certain parts of Colorado that didn't agree. And one, of course, was the city of Aspen, which was a town, of course, that had very liberal leanings and views concerning these matters. And it was a ski resort. It had a lift, and people went skiing. And I remember Barbara Streisand, at the time in which that law passed, actually stated that there needed to be a boycott of Aspen because of what the Colorado state legislature had done, and she categorized what the state legislature had done as evil and immoral. Because the immorality of the law in the state of Colorado, we're going to boycott. And I thought that was kind of interesting because it was, in my mind, the exact personification of man calling good evil, evil good, light darkness, a darkness light. Individuals who think on these things without respect to what God's Word and will says, as we have seen demonstrated amply in our society today, they have very different views from what is revealed in God's Word. And so when we talk about what we must do as Christians in our response to worldliness, the first thing that we really need to do is we acknowledge that God's ways are not always man's ways, that we need to change our thinking to make sure it accords with what God says. And that is what the Apostle Paul alludes to in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 when he pled with the Romans at that time not to be conformed to the world but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It may be that there are certain things that I've talked about here where you're thinking to yourself, well, preacher, you're just being a little bit too exacting, too extreme with regard to your views. Some of these things that you think are so bad, maybe they're not as bad as what you might think. When you're talking about a willingness and a desire to leave this world because, after all, you are of a previous generation, you don't understand it's really not as bad as what you might think it is. Well, why is it that you might think that? Is it possible that worldliness troubles the people of God because there is retained vestiges of the thinking and reasoning that characterized the time in which we spent on this earth as sinners, when we spent our past lifetime as the Gentiles? I might have you turn in your New Testaments and make an allusion to that passage again there in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. Because I want you to notice what he specifically states in verse 3 as examples of this. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, he said, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, in lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they," having reference to those who are in the world, "they think it strange that you do not run with them in that same flood of dissipation. And because of that, they speak evil of you." But he said, you're not supposed to be that way anymore. You're not supposed to think as the world thinks. Now, how are we to think? Well, I'd remind you of the text of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul indicates the change in his thinking. Perhaps fleshes out this concept of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. He said, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but rather it is Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." And so it is no longer my will. I am not self-determinant in this regard. Now, I'm not saying that you have to check your will and your person at the door and become some automaton with regard to service to Christ. But we are disciples of His, and if we are disciples of His, it is required to be a disciple. It's not simply one who learns from Him, but who adopts the principles that are His. That's what a disciple is. When Jesus told His disciples to go and make disciples of every nation, make learners of every nation, He said, "We want you to establish in them these principles that they may embrace those principles and make them their own." You know, Aristotle and all those Greek philosophers, they had their followers and their disciples. Well, their disciples were individuals who took their philosophies and they kept them. They subscribed to them. They applied them in their lives. And that's certainly what we need to do with Jesus Christ. And as we acknowledge that we are bondservants of His, it is not right for us to have an opinion with regard to rightness or wrongness that in some way deviates or diverges from what God had to say on the matter. And so we need to change our thinking. But there are other things that are very practical in nature that we want to emphasize as well. The next one we want to note is the importance of setting the proper priorities. If you want to deal as a Christian in the midst of this world appropriately, it's important that you put first things first, that you understand the primacy that Christ is to have in your life. Now let's take as an example, as Matthew chapter 6 indicates, the area of materialism. We alluded to that in our Bible class this morning, where some seek to pursue material pursuits, gaining material objects. Worldliness is identified with the pursuit of materialism. It's not just immorality. It's the idea of gaining all that you can gain. We'll give as an example some of those televangelists, those evangelists on TV that preach that gospel of health and wealth. They're every bit as worldly as the sexually immoral of our day. They have altered and distorted the preaching and teaching of the gospel to be something that is entirely different from what it actually is. And they're just as guilty of worldliness as any other. But when you have that pursuit of worldly things, a desire to attain, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 was that a byproduct of this is anxiety. You worry about things. Worry about what you're going to get. Worry about ensuring that you have it. Worrying about what you're going to do with it. And this anxiety causes a loss of perspective. And so on in His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke of those Gentiles who were anxious about what they would have to eat or what they would drink or what they would wear. Their attention and their interest were on those things, things of the world. And Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 6 and verse 33, "In contrast, to seek the kingdom of God first, and His righteousness and all the needful things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things, and sufficient for the day is its own trouble." We need to understand that the kingdom of God is of inestimable value. There is absolutely nothing that you can put up against a citizenship in that kingdom, a hope of life after this life is over, and say that it is worth it. In fact, our Lord in Matthew 16 and verse 26 of the text, He made that point when He asked that question. It's a rhetorical question. What does a man profit? What good does it do if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing. What do you consider to be important in your life? What do you place the most value on? As we talked about in our Bible class this morning, those things are material. They will pass away. The world will pass away and the lust thereof. Everything will be melted with fervent heat, and all that will remain is that which is spiritual. Our soul, our relationship with God in heaven after this life is over. And so our priorities need to be focused on what is most important. And that is, of course, Christ and service to Him. We seek the righteousness of God. We should not let work, play, school. We should not even let our own families come between us and our pursuit of the kingdom. First things first. You remember in Luke the 18th chapter, as our Lord talked about that with His disciples, and Peter said, you know, we've left our families to serve You. And He indicated that any man who has left his father and mother, his wife, his son, his daughter, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, that those individuals would be blessed beyond measure. Both in this world, because we do want to emphasize and note that as we live in the world, that we can truly live lives of happiness and peace. I will stand and defend the Christian's life as a life of joy while we are here on this earth and set it up against any other kind of life that people might live. We've already talked in our lesson this morning about the rich people and the famous people and how unhappy they seem to be. How so often they get addicted to drugs or as a result of that truth that we alluded to, that if you have silver and an abundance of silver, you're not going to be satisfied with silver. That does not bring happiness, that there's an emptiness there. You see suicides among the entertainers of our day and individuals who are extremely unhappy. Divorces are rampant, those kinds of things. And yet everyone pursues that. You have so many people that are so enthralled with American Idol and with regard to all of those singing competitions and dancing competitions. And oh, if I could be like that and I could have that, people would adore me. I would be so happy. And yet it doesn't happen that way. And I am certainly willing to put the life of a child of God, a quiet life, an honest life, a life that has its emphasis upon faith and family. A life to where there is that cohesive family unit where a father and a mother, they love their God and they raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I would say to you that those lives are the happiest lives here on this earth. But even in the midst of trial, temptation, tribulation, persecution, even if our lives are as the life of Lazarus, who was a beggar, who had nothing to eat and had sores over all his body, and when he died was most likely thrown into the potter's field, that there is a joy that is unspeakable that is ours after this life is over. And so we need to set our priorities and recognize what is right. Now, getting back to the concept of morality and the fact that there is so much immorality in the world, I want to give young people especially this suggestion. It is certainly applicable to everyone. But young people, understand how vulnerable you are. And whenever such circumstances arise with regard to sexual immorality, with regard to drug use or other kinds of sin that the world wants you to engage in, where your peers at school, those who might even say that they are your friend, want you to involve yourself with, that the best thing that you can do is to run away from it. To run away from temptation. Joseph is the poster boy to illustrate the value of this. You remember the biblical narrative of Joseph after he was sold into slavery. He became a slave in the house of Potiphar. And he was an individual who was trustworthy, and so Potiphar, he put him over the entirety of his whole house. But you might remember that Potiphar's wife sought to seduce him. She wanted him to have sexual relationship with him. And he resisted her. And finally, when they were alone in the house one time, she grabbed him by his cloak in an attempt to seduce him. We are told that he left his cloak with her, left his garment in her hand, and he fled and ran outside. Now, you might also remember that there were consequences to it because she lied. She said, "He tried to force himself on me." And of course, she was believed. And so as a result of that, he was in prison. It cost him his freedom as those false accusations were made, but he maintained his righteousness before God. And as you remember, he was blessed by God as a result of his righteousness and his standing with him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verse 18, that we are to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now this is important, especially again for young people. We have some very peculiar views with regard to courting in preparation for marriage in our society. Now we view other ways of looking at it as rather peculiar, but take as an example the time, and Joe is of course very familiar with this, in Indian culture. There still in Indian culture remains a very strong influence in regard to the old ways, to where many of the marriages are arranged. And that's just what's common in their time. The interesting thing is about it, I'm not advocating for it, but the interesting thing about it is that the incidence of divorce in nations like that often are very much lower than they are here. We've got this very romantic view of love and marriage. And so we court and we date. And often young people will put themselves in a situation to where they're not fleeing sexual immorality. Instead, what they're doing is flirting with it. So they're in situations where they are alone, and they are being affectionate toward one another, and the passions are inflamed. And as a result of that, so often you find that individuals to succumb to such temptation. It happens again and again and again. That's why there is such a rise, not only in promiscuity, but also in sexual diseases, and also with regard to unwanted pregnancies. And as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, the scourge of abortion, that is the true bane of our entire nation, as so many unborn children have been murdered in the womb. It all comes as a result of people not running away from temptation, not running away from sexual immorality. You know, when I was a young preacher, very naive, I thought to myself, there are certain things that I really and truly need to be preaching on, the kinds of sins when I'm in the pulpit. Now, I know that I need to talk about these things out in the world, but in the pulpit, there are things that I need to talk about that Christians are going to falter in. You know, things like lying or being dishonest in some way or harboring thoughts of anger or malice toward another. But I never in my life thought that Christians would be so bold as to engage in sexual immorality, and specifically adulterous actions. First congregation that I worked with in a two-preacher arrangement as I was being trained as a preacher of the gospel with Brother Bob McDonald in Crescent Park. In that particular congregation in Odessa, Texas, you had a deacon who had an affair with another deacon's wife and destroyed both marriages. Wreaked havoc not only upon those two families, but also upon the church because of the immorality of those individuals. And why is it? Because they liked each other. They would get together as couples quite often. They enjoyed each other's company. But the time came where these two individuals began to have innocent meals together, to talk with each other occasionally on the phone because they got along so well, and that relationship was cultivated. And instead of running away from sexual immorality, they flirted with it, and it eventually led to their ruin. Timothy was told by the apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23 to flee youthful lusts and to pursue instead righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Again, it's not just sex that we're talking about here. It's all types of immorality and all types of strife. Those things are wrong, and we as Christians must run away from them. So whenever possible, flee, avoid, run away from temptation. Do not think of it as being a coward. Think of it as wisdom and discretion, because that's truly what it is. Now understand this, that as you seek to flee temptation, sometimes it's not possible. And so it becomes necessary to resist it. And as we talked about Joseph of being the poster board of running, we can think of Jesus Christ as our example in this with regard to his temptation by Satan in the wilderness in Matthew, the 4th chapter. You'll remember he was hungry after having fasted for a period of time. He was led away into the desert to be tempted by Satan, but he resisted the devil at every turn. And by the way, as an aside, keep in mind that the way in which he resisted the devil was by quoting Scripture. That is an amazing thing. Are you tempted to do something that is evil? What should you do? I'll give you a suggestion. Whenever such a temptation besets you, pick up your Bible and start reading it. Whenever you're beset by a particular temptation to do something that you know is not right, bow your head in prayer to the Father and pray to Him and ask for strength and help during those times. I don't know of too many times that I don't know of any time that a Christian who is fervent and involved in prayer to the Almighty God of Heaven, sincere prayer to God, that was ever sinning when he was doing it. And so resist the devil. And we are given the promise as we do that, Jesus being an example as he resisted, saying, the Scripture says it is written that Satan's efforts failed. And Matthew notes in chapter 4 and verse 11 of his gospel that the devil left him. As a result of his resisting the devil left. And the interesting thing about that is we are too promised the same result. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, James says, if you submit to God and resist the devil will flee from you. The Apostle Peter in 5 and verses 8 and 9 tells us to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he says to us, resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so we truly are to resist. Now there are a couple of other points that I want to make very quickly. And these are impactful of us as congregations of God's people and us individually as well. We need to be defending the truth because often the rationale for such ungodliness comes from false teachers. You've seen it time and time again. There's a preacher a number of years ago who preached a lesson on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And he had as an illustration in his lesson a wheel up on the slide that's very much like the Wheel of Fortune. You know how the Wheel of Fortune works, where you've got either prizes or money figures and you spin the wheel and you come up with a prize. And so he called this, I think he called it this, or it's been nicknamed the Wheel of Fornication. And the idea in regard to all of this, with regard to a married couple, is that you spin the wheel, and whatever theory some false teacher has come up with regard to the right for individuals to divorce and remarry, thus having a new partner, whatever theory you come across, it all leads to the same thing. You get to divorce and remarry. And that's an interesting thing with regard to that specific issue is you have so many different theories. Some people believe that we are to redefine what the term adultery means in Matthew 19 and other passages, that it doesn't mean what we think adultery to mean, means something different. There are others who say the alien sinner, that he's not amenable to the law of Christ, it doesn't pertain to him, and so he can divorce and remarry before becoming a child of God. There are others who will say that once one individual is loosed from the marriage bond, then both are loosed from the marriage bond. They'll go on and on and on with all these things, and every single one of them, the interesting thing about it, they may disagree as to how you get there, but they have fellowship with one another because they all get to the same place. And the truth needs to be defended against such ungodliness. Do you remember in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19 of those individuals? We don't know exactly who it was that both Peter and Jude were referring to in their epistles. But these individuals had some of the same tendencies with regard to the practice of immorality and the rationalization of that immorality in their teaching. And the Apostle Peter warned in verse 18 about them. He said, they speak great swelling words of emptiness and allure. Notice, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who escape from those who live in error. Now what that indicates is the vulnerability of us as Christians. We hear some new thing and that new thing sounds good. And often, and we are vulnerable to this, it sounds good because it removes restrictions, just as it does with marriage, divorce, remarriage. You see, if I listen to one of these individuals and I'm in a marriage that I'm not happy in, instead of working on that marriage and doing the hard work of maintaining and growing and increasing that love and fixing the problems that are there, instead I can divorce that mate, find someone, perhaps I've already found someone that I want instead, and this false teacher tells me that I can do it. I like what he's saying. I like to hear that. The same thing is true with regard to all of the looseness that we find with regard to moral issues in our day and time. We talked about social drinking, the use of alcohol that is present, very prevalent. More and more Christians are championing that. It doesn't seem all that bad to them. And there are false teachers who will uphold their hands and say, promise through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness. And as such, they will entice these individuals who are Christians. What are they doing? He says here, they're promising liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They themselves are brought into bondage by the sin. They're overcome by that ungodliness. And if you think that their kind do not remain today, that they are not the same types in our society as were present in the first century, then you are being foolish. It's not a surprising thing. It happens all of the time. It's an interesting thing when I talk to individuals about false teachers, because Joe has done this as well. From time to time, we come across error that is taught. We want to be fair, so we document the error. We will name the individual who is teaching that error in order to warn individuals. And people say, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't name names. You shouldn't be such a hobbyist and dwell on these kinds of things. And who are you to set yourself up and say that person is not worthy of fellowship? You know what my answer to those people are? It's actually not an answer, it's a question. My question is, okay, can you give me a single example of a false teacher among God's people today? Can you just give me one? Are you willing to note one single individual who is teaching error who we should not fellowship? And often they're unwilling to say it. Now, who's the individual who's in the clouds and who's not really and truly being mindful of what God's Word has to say? Because we find Paul doing it, we find Peter doing it, we find our Lord Himself who called the Pharisees of His day whitewashed sepulchres that outwardly they look pure, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones and all unrighteousness and uncleanness. And so we need to recognize how important it is to defend truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we are told concerning those who were perceived as being righteous men, though they were teaching error. And by the way, there's not a single false teacher who comes to you and says, I want you to listen to me because the things that I have to say, these are evil things that are going to lead you right to hell. They don't come out that way, do they? They are perceived as ministers of righteousness. And the Apostle Paul says that's not something to wonder about, because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. It's not saying they actually are ministers of righteousness, but they put themselves out there as righteous and are perceived as righteous. But Paul says their end is according to their works. And so we need to be aware of the tactics of such teachers. We need to reject their lies. We need to acknowledge that there are many who are vulnerable. As 2 Peter 2 tells us, that there are many who will follow their destructive ways and that you will be exploited by deceptive words. And as such, heed the admonition of Jude. When he says, I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Fight for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. One final point I want to make with regard to the parents. It is important in this day and time, as the world is pervaded by ungodliness and unrighteousness, that you inoculate your children against it. We are aware of the text of Ephesians 6 and verse 4, where fathers are told not to provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Understand that children are especially vulnerable to worldly influences. And we're not talking about the little children. Those precious souls. We need to begin our instructions of them when they're very young to establish and set that foundation, because it will not be long, just a few years, before the influences of the world that they'll make note of them. How many times have you seen small children who have begun to use profanity? We're talking about 4 and 5 year olds, 3 year olds that are using profanity. Why? Because they hear it all of the time. And what happens when that happens? Oh, that's so funny. It's so embarrassing. And, oh no, don't say those words. Those words are not for kids. Isn't it an interesting thing that we talk about immorality as being adult? You ever thought about that? Adult entertainment? Adult conversation? Adult language? Adult actions? almost invariably when you hear about that, what you're talking about are things that we want to keep the children from because those things are wrong. Those things are sinful. And I don't know why it is that all of a sudden in our society that sin is considered sophisticated, but it is. And we need to recognize just how vulnerable our children are. Sin is always there. The electronic age that we live in with televisions, with computers, with smartphones, social media, they bring sin in from every direction. It is almost impossible to protect your children from those things. It makes it difficult for parents to protect their children from unrighteousness. And at no time in history has it ever been more important. There may have been other times where it's equally important. No time more important than now to diligently instruct your kids in righteousness. From the very time that they're born until they leave your home, instruct them in righteousness. There's a text in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that I want to leave you with along these lines. It is one of my favorites. I typically reserve it for a lesson on the home, but it will serve to illustrate this point. In Deuteronomy 6, instructions were given by Moses to Israel concerning how they are to teach their children the law and the importance of teaching their children the law. I want you to think about your practice as a parent with regard to your children. What do you do with regard to instructing them in righteousness? Do you have certain times set aside each week for devotionals? You get together as a family. You read Scripture, you talk about the Scripture, you have a prayer, you have a song, perhaps. Do you have those things? Some do, some don't. Some Christian parents don't. There are some Christian parents who have abdicated their responsibility to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to the church. And what they will do is on Saturday night, as it's getting close to bedtime, they'll holler upstairs to their kids and they'll say, "Did you get your lesson yet for Sunday morning? Have you studied your lesson?" "No, not yet." "Well, stop what you're doing and do your lesson and then go to bed." That's the instruction they receive. That's sad. It's not right. And we need to understand the way in which we're to instruct our children is something that should be as pervasive as those worldly influences. More so. How many times my kids come home from school and they say, "Dad, you would not believe what such and such did today. How so-and-so acted today." And my response almost invariably was, "Well, you know what Paul said, you know what Peter said, or remember what the Lord said." And you'd almost, in fact, sometimes you actually did see them roll their eyes. "Here, Dad goes again, always trying to bring in the lesson." But that's exactly what Moses says here in Deuteronomy 6. He said, "The words which I command you today, they're to be in your heart, but you're to teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house. Talk of them when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." He said, "These things shall be bound as a sign on your hand, as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and of your gates." What he's saying is everywhere and all of the time, the things of God, the laws of God, the principles of God should be on your mind and on your tongue to share with your children so that they will understand the pervasive nature of God's influence in their lives. Every time a decision is made, it is made because this is what God desires and wants for us. Every time a no is given, it is given because this is what God expects of us. Any time permission is given, this is something that should be done. A requirement is made. This is why you are to do it. The law of God should be pervasive in the lives of our children. So that they will know. One of the most proud things that happened to me as a parent were the times when my children, whenever a conflict would arise at school or something would be said, "Why don't you do this?" And they reached the point where they said, "No, I can't do it because my mom and dad wouldn't let me." And that changed to, "No, I'm not going to do that because that's wrong." Or, "I'm not going to do that because of my faith." Or, "I disagree with that." And the conviction was theirs rather than their parents. Every generation has to reach that point to where they're not serving God because mom and dad requires it. They're serving God because that's right. That's what God requires. And the sooner you reach that, the sooner you will be self-sufficient. Children, you want to be independent of your parents. You want to reach that point where you do not need your parents constantly telling you what you can and cannot do. Then reach that point to where you are governed in your thinking by what God says. Allow yourself to be instructed. Receive the instruction of the Lord. Reach that point where you are inoculated against the world because you have God's will in your heart. His law for you in your heart. As we draw our lesson to a close, we state again that the world has become increasingly hostile to the profession of our faith, and we need to become aware of just how ill-fitting we are here on this earth. We are strangers, we are pilgrims on the earth, Hebrews 11:13. In Hebrews 11:14, those of that time said plainly that they seek a homeland, and that's what we are to do as well. By and large, the American version of Christianity that you see in the world, it's not a 30-second cousin to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And unfortunately, even in the Lord's church, Christians are too often swayed by the worldly values and the pressures of this life. And sometimes they don't even realize just how compromised that they've become. And so we all need to wake up and recognize we do not belong here on this earth. I want to leave you with a text from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, where the Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." As James said, friendship with the world makes one an enemy of God. You must not want to be a friend of the world. You must be separate from it. Strive for righteousness. Shine as a light in the world. A city that is on a hill that cannot be hid. A light that is put on a lamp, on a candlestick, rather than put under a bushel. The salt of the earth that has flavor and influences men rather than being influenced by the ungodliness that surrounds us. That is what we as Christians should be. And so we are to be in the world, certainly. Striving to evangelize the world, certainly. But we are not of the world. And the morals and the thinking of the world are things that should be foreign to us. Things that we resist rather than embrace. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. It may be that there is one of our number who is influenced by worldly thinking to the extent where you finally have understood that you have run afoul of God's will and His law for you. If that is the case, we want you to repent of that sin and come back to Him. If we can assist you and help you in that, we offer that to you. It may be that there is one who is here this morning who is not yet a child of God, but you have perhaps through this lesson or others that have been spoken recently or your own personal study come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is not only Savior, but He is to be the Lord of your life. That's another thing that sometimes people miss. Not only our Savior, but our Lord. That means that we submit to His will and do what He requires in order for us to be saved. He calls unto us to repent of our sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized to have our sins washed away. We offer you the opportunity today to respond to that gospel call. If we can assist you in any way, we love your soul, we desire your salvation. If we can help you in that Christian walk or to become a child of God, we offer that invitation to you now. Would you come while together we stand while we sing?
Careless soul, why will you linger?